Right. Now, the issue at the heart of our passage today, Luke chapter 9, verses 37 to 50, is the question of power. Power. And I guess immediately for many of us, our ears sort of prick up, because, of course, we live in a world that is obsessed by power and status. So the Brexit negotiations are all about power, power that different countries and politicians, as they vie for influence. The local elections last week, those who had local elections, while they've all been about power, who is going to win? Read the business section of the newspapers, that's so often about power, isn't it? The rivalry between companies, as of course is the sports section, for power and money to succeed. And we've seen the abuse of power, whether it's the gender pay gap or the way women are treated in Hollywood. We've seen Facebook abuse its power, and sadly we know that the church is not immune from that either. I noticed that the BBC's latest midweek drama, The Split, is all about power, and the main characters being high-powered female lawyers. But of course, it's not just out there, is it? We play the power game ourselves as well. So we want to be recognised, we want to be valued, we want to be regarded so often by others as being competent and successful. Those of us with children, we want to produce children who are the same. Those of us in local churches, so often we want our local churches to be well thought of, impressive, significant, and strategic. We want them to be well thought of, powerful. And that is why we need to listen so carefully to Luke chapter 9, verses 37 to 50. We've seen already in Luke chapter 9, those who have been with us for this whole series, that Jesus Christ must suffer and die a very humble, lowly death. And yet also that he will return in great glory on the final day of history. And that is to be mirrored in the life of Jesus' disciples. We will be with him in glory, those of us who are trusting him on that final day. But until then, in a world that is obsessed with status and power, Christian discipleship is marked by humility. And I've tried to capture that on the outline there on the back of the notices. First of all, discipleship begins in humility. Secondly, discipleship continues in humility. So first of all, discipleship begins in humility. Verse 37. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, the spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him, so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him, and will hardly leave him. Well, I wonder if you can picture the scene in your own mind. It's a scene of desperation, isn't it? Here is an only child. And although to our eyes, perhaps the symptoms may look similar to epilepsy, Dr. Luke's medical notes, if you like, reveal something far more sinister. Verse 39, a spirit seizes him. Verse 42, the demon threw him to the ground. Elsewhere, you may know that Luke distinguishes illness from demon possession, and he's able to distinguish between different kinds of illnesses, fever, leprosy, paralysis, and so on. So here then is a snapshot of all that is wrong with our world, a world in the grip of evil. And yet, I wonder if you spotted the big surprise. Verse 40. As the Father says, I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus' disciples cannot do anything about it. And yet, do you remember back in chapter 9, verse 1, where we were 3 weeks ago? What were we told then? Jesus called the 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. So what's going on here in verses 37 to 43? Well, I want to suggest that Luke is deliberately underlining human weakness, that we cannot save ourselves, neither from the problems we face in this world, nor from the problems that we face in the next. We see it in verse 41, again, as Jesus says to the crowds, "O faithful, faithless and twisted generation." It's an echo of the way God described the first Exodus generation way back in the Old Testament after they'd been rescued from Egypt. How they failed to trust God as he took them to the promised land. How instead they worshipped a golden calf. It's what all of us are naturally like. Spiritually faithless and twisted. All of us need Jesus' salvation and the forgiveness that he offers. And again in verse 45 we see the weakness of the disciples as Jesus says to them in verse 45. As we're told rather, "But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying." Like those disciples, each one of us is naturally lacking in spiritual understanding. To have spiritual truth concealed from us is part of what it means to be under, in the whole Bible, is part of what it means to be under the judgment of God. Which means, of course, we need Jesus to help us to see spiritual reality. To see and understand what God is like. And to see and understand what we are like. And then in the midst of all of this, on our own human weakness, comes Jesus' second prediction of his death. It's there in verse 44. "While they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men.'" It's a shorthand version, if you like, of what we saw back in verse 22, where Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Jesus must suffer, he must die. Do you see how Luke deliberately puts these two things side by side? Human weakness side by side with the necessity that Jesus Christ must suffer and must die. And that contrast between human weakness and the power of Jesus, well, it couldn't be sharper, could it, than in verses 42 to 43. As Jesus says to the Father, "Bring your son here," and then verse 42, "While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God." Jesus simply speaks and the spirit is cast out. It shows, of course, why Jesus must suffer and be killed to defeat the powers of darkness head on. Despite our technological sophistication, the problem of evil is intractable. We see it, I guess, don't we, in the news every day. We experience it in our own lives every day. And we know it's there, perhaps most of all, in our own hearts. The Christian life begins with humility, which recognises my weakness before God. That I cannot save myself, I cannot earn my way with God. I cannot, left to my own devices, even understand the message of Jesus Christ. And yet, wonderfully, it is precisely in the face of human weakness that Jesus says, "I've come to die to bring the forgiveness of sins and peace with God." One of the prevailing myths, I guess, about Jesus in our culture is that his death was simply a moral example. A kind of example of sacrifice for the service of others, an example which we are to follow, but that his death was no more than that. Now, if that were the case, I think we would expect Luke and the rest of the New Testament to talk about the goodness of human nature, the potential that is inside each one of us, the inner strength that we have to change and to change others. But actually, there's none of that. Because we cannot save ourselves. It's humbling, isn't it? Yeah, perhaps some of us have elderly relatives who, well, everyone else can see that they're not really coping, that they need help, but actually they just want to carry on trying to do things for themselves. Because, of course, it's humbling to stop and ask for help and admit that you cannot do it. Or we just had a bank holiday weekend, perhaps there was some DIY project that you took on, and perhaps it was, well, let's put it this way, it was slightly more challenging than you anticipated, and yet like a dog with a bone, you weren't able to give it up and to admit defeat and that you needed help. Because it's humbling to do that. And yet to be a disciple of Jesus Christ means coming before Jesus, recognizing our spiritual weakness, that we are sinners, that we cannot earn our way with God. Humbling ourselves before him, asking him to do the one thing that we cannot do, to forgive us and bring us into the right relationship with the God who made us. I wonder whether that is something you have ever done for yourself. Or it may be that actually, just reflecting on it, it's this very need to humble yourself before God that actually you find so very, very difficult. Because, of course, you're used to being independent. We're used to be able to try to sort things out for ourselves. And yet, of course, the testimony of so many people in this room is that it's precisely when we did that that actually the turning point came. To confess your sin to God, that you are far from him, that you are not in your heart a good person, that you'll only ever be right with God by trusting in the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross. If you've never done that, then today would be a great day to do so. Do come and talk to me or Claire or Philip afterwards about how you might do that. So discipleship begins in humility. Secondly, discipleship continues in humility. Verse 46. An argument arose among Jesus' disciples as to which of them was the greatest. Now this would almost be comical, wouldn't it? Were it not so tragic coming so soon after Jesus has spoken about his suffering and death? Perhaps his disciples are still intoxicated by the transfiguration, that glimpse of what Jesus will be like when he returns in power and glory that we saw last week. And they're talking amongst themselves, wanting something of the power and prestige and glory that will come from following such a magnificent, splendid Messiah. It's just worth noticing in passing that the fact that Luke doesn't paint a very flattering portrait of Jesus' disciples underlines, of course, doesn't it, the authenticity of Luke's gospel. If Luke was simply making this up, rather than using eyewitness accounts as he says he is, or if this was just made up by the early church, well, I guess you'd never portray Jesus' disciples in such a negative light. Instead, I suggest we want to portray them as impressive leaders in waiting. You know, rather like you read the autobiography of a famous sports personality or a politician. And they make it very clear, don't they, that right from an early age, you know, from the age of 2 and a half, when they were just out of nappies or whatever it is, right from an early age, they were destined for greatness. But actually, there is none of that here. Instead, Luke shows us Jesus' disciples are slow to understand, proud, self-centered, just like us. And Jesus teaches them and us the power games, or rather I should say he puts the spotlight on the power games that we so often play. The first, verses 47 and 48, I've called it the who's up and who's down game. Verse 47, but Jesus, knowing the reasoning in their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among all of you is the one who is great. It's what we all do, isn't it, when we're suffering from status anxiety. We establish a hierarchy and we make sure that we are near the top of the tree. It happens, of course, in primary school. Everyone knows, don't they, who's best at football, and all the glory when you come to play the match is going to go to them. Everyone knows who's rubbish. No one's going to pass to them. They're completely at the bottom of the pile. They have nothing to offer and no status. But we play the same game as adults as well. That's why whenever you go to a social event, what's one of the first questions you're asked? What do you do? So that we can establish who's who and who's where in the pecking order. Who's going to be worth talking to? Who's going to be useful to me? Who's going to make me feel good about myself? And so on. And inevitably, the who's up and who's down game means leaves those of us who are sort of lower down the hierarchy feeling pretty rubbish, and that we really don't have anything to offer whatsoever. And yet, wonderfully, the Lord Jesus blows that whole system completely out of the water. In verse 48, he takes a child as a visual aid. And you see, you ask a child, what do you do? And the child says, I play, I read storybooks, and I talk to my teddy bears. They have minimal status. Jesus making the point that true greatness consists in the service of others. Not in puffing myself up, but in the service of other people. To serve others in humility, not because of what I'm going to get out of it, not to boost my credentials, but to serve the Lord Jesus. Because Jesus' kingdom is a place where everyone is valuable. Which means, of course, that we need to resist the temptation to play those same status games. Resist the temptation to play them at church, the job we do, our Bible knowledge, how intelligent we are, the gifts we have, because Jesus sets the tone. The truly great disciple is the one who is lowly, who serves others. It's why, by the way, the local church should be a very, very attractive community to be part of. I hope that's been something of your experience here at the Aldersgate Talks. I hope those of us who are involved in local churches elsewhere, I hope that is your experience in the local church. The second game we play is in verses 49 to 50 over the page, and I've called it the Who's In and Who's Out game. Verse 49. John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Again, it's a game straight from the school playground. You know, there's a powerful individual who takes it upon themselves to decide who is in the in-group and who is not. You know, because they don't have the right phone or they don't have the right design label or whatever it is. You can't be in, we are in. I was taking a carol service back in December for one of the city firms, and during the mulled wine and mince pies afterwards, I couldn't help but notice the kind of in crowd all gathering around the senior partner incredibly tightly to make the point we are the in crowd, and to stop anyone else becoming the in crowd. Everyone else, you know, you're the kind of, you're definitely out, we are in. I make myself feel in by ruling others out. Again, in Christian terms, I think we can so easily play this game. We make ourselves feel as if we are the real keen followers of Jesus, so often by looking down on others. Now, we need to be clear what Jesus is not saying in verse 50. Notice he is not saying that we should welcome anyone and everyone who calls themselves a Christian, regardless of what they believe. Because that would completely contradict what Jesus has been teaching already in Luke 9 about what genuine discipleship looks like. So we've seen, haven't we, over the last couple of weeks or so, a genuine disciple believes that Jesus is the Christ, God's King. A genuine disciple believes that Jesus died to pay the penalty for sins. A genuine disciple, rather than being some kind of vague profession of faith, is someone who denies themselves, takes up their cross and follows Jesus, and does so in the clear certainty and in the light of the future day when Jesus is going to return in glory. So Jesus is clearly not saying in verse 50 that unless someone explicitly says, I am not a Christian, I am not a disciple, they must belong to Jesus. He cannot be saying that. That would make a complete nonsense of everything we have seen in Luke chapter 9. Instead, it's a warning against the power games and one-upmanship that we so often play. A kind of party spirit or tribalism that says, I'm in and you are out. Because the core value of God's kingdom is selfless sacrificial service of others, rather than trying to boost my own credentials and big myself up. So, I want to finish by just thinking through verses 46 to 50 in terms of application and thinking through what it might look like in practice. First of all, in local churches. Secondly, as individuals. First of all, for churches. Because we live, don't we, in a celebrity culture. And I take it that as a church, any church will be tempted to want to look impressive, successful. The temptation to despise the ordinary and the unspectacular. We'll want to look impressive. I take it nationally, we'll want those who follow Jesus to be influential in politics and the nation as a whole. In other words, we'll want to look strong. We'll want to look impressive. At which point, I take it, the alarm bells should start ringing. In the last month, you may be aware, a number of high-profile Christian leaders in the States, a number of them have had to resign because they've abused their positions of power, and obviously it happens in the UK as well. And yet for years, in some of those cases, the problem was overlooked because, of course, in a celebrity culture, it's not just Christian leaders who attempt to behave like celebrities, it's that churches will want them to, so they can feel good about going to those churches. You know, I go to so-and-so's church, I go to this church, and so on. So we need to keep our eyes, and we need to keep saying to ourselves and reminding ourselves that Jesus Christ is an unimpressive saviour. He did not come to establish a powerful, impressive-looking kingdom in this world. He has come to establish a kingdom in the next, which will be glorious. But it means that the church in the meantime will likewise look unimpressive as Jesus himself looked unimpressive in this world. What about the implications for us as individuals? Well, I take it we'll value the humble service of others. So here, for example, serving others in a partnership group or Bible study group, opening our hearts to those who are finding life difficult. At home, those of us involved in local churches, teaching the Bible to children and teenagers, it so often goes unnoticed. And yet I wonder if, like me, as you look at verse 46 of chapter 9, I wonder if, like me, you can see within yourself the desire for greatness and recognition. What might that look like, played out in practice? Well, I guess many things. But I guess one thing in particular might be that we end up leaving gospel ministry and service to others simply because it looks unimpressive. I was part of a church many years ago outside of London, full of people who worked in the city. Their jobs brought them power, prestige and greatness and so on. Yet there seemed to be an unwillingness to roll their sleeves up and get stuck into gospel ministry and serving others. Willing to pay for others to do it, but actually unwilling to do it themselves. That the idea of doing gospel ministry full time wasn't on people's radar, because of course that's such a low status job in the eyes of so many. At which point I guess we just need to ask, don't we, and stop and ask the question, what is true greatness? And to cast our eyes on the Lord Jesus, the Great One, God's glorious King from before all eternity, the risen Lord for all eternity, the one who defines greatness for us. Verse 48. For he who is least among all of you is the one who is great. Let's pray together. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Heavenly Father, we praise you very much this lunchtime for the Lord Jesus, our humble, humanly unimpressive Saviour, dying in weakness for sin, such that those who trust in him might be forgiven and at peace with you, both in this life and the next. And we pray, Heavenly Father, each one of us, those looking in on the Christian faith, those committed already, we pray that you would humble us as we ponder the Lord Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.